Before we jump into Exodus chapter 25, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, it's good to be here and to come before you in prayer, knowing that you know our needs. You know that we are a needy people. We are in need of your love and your grace. And so I pray that you would remind all of us why we're here today. We're here because we need you. We're here because we need your love and your grace in our lives. And so I pray that you would quiet our hearts and our minds, cause us to think of Jesus this morning, cause us to remember why we're here. I pray for Gary and for the family, the Waver family. Pray that you would meet their needs. Your grace would be sufficient in their lives this week and next week and the weeks to come. We thank you for your promises, for your children, for those who are in Christ. And even now, as Carol is in your presence, and we're not sure what that looks like or what that feels like, but we know she's with you, and so she has gained something. She has gained from her death. And what is more, the story is not done. The story is not finished. And you will return, and you will accomplish a great resurrection of our bodies, and you will glorify us for eternal life. And so we thank you that even though we die, we know that because of Christ and what he has done, we yet shall live. Guide us now as we open your word. Help us to understand how the story of Israel affects our own life and how our own life fits within this story because of Jesus and what he has done. Help that to be clear to us this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, Exodus 25, we'll start there, but let me just quickly review last week. This seems to go forward too far every time I hit it. But last week we started off talking about this covenant partnership, this covenant relationship that God is restoring, God is initiating and establishing with the people of Israel. How God has brought them up out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. He's brought them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and to the mountain. The mountainside, the Mount Sinai. Here they are, camping at the base of the mountain, and they're going to be here for a whole year, receiving instruction from Moses and from God himself on how to become a kingdom of priests. The people of Israel camping here will receive this instruction for how to be a blessing to the world. That if they were to listen to God's voice, if they listen and obey God, they will become a kingdom of priests, and they will fulfill God's blessing, God's promises to Abraham to bless the world. We talked about how ultimately Israel will fail to do this. They will fail to listen to God's voice. They will fail to bring God's blessing to the world. And this is where Jesus of Nazareth comes into play and is so important. Jesus comes and Jesus fulfills God's promises to Abraham. Jesus is the faithful Israelite to obey and to listen to God's voice and so bring God's blessing to the world. And so God himself has to do our part. God himself becomes human so that humans will listen to God's voice. And that's what Jesus of Nazareth accomplishes on our behalf. We also talked about through Jesus and his death and resurrection, through his ascension, he makes us into a kingdom of priests. That Israel ultimately failed to become a kingdom of priests and to reveal God's blessing to the world, Jesus establishes us, this new covenant community. We are now the kingdom of priests. Through Jesus and his Spirit who lives in us, we now bring forth God's promised blessings to Abraham because of Jesus, because of what he has created in our hearts. Because of the transformation he has made in our hearts. We are the kingdom of priests today. And so that has all types of application for life. And we talked a little bit about that last week. Well, this morning, we're going to continue at the base of the mountain. Israel is at the mountain. They're receiving these instructions for how to become a kingdom of priests, but they also receive other instructions for something very, very important. It's a structure they're supposed to build, this thing called the tabernacle. And so we have 11 chapters this morning. Six of them are instructions for how to build this tabernacle, and then another five chapters about them actually building the tabernacle. So it's very repetitive, if you will. If you were to read Exodus 25 through 31, and then also 35 through 40, it's very, very, very repetitive. And there's lots of information for how to build this structure, this tent, this tabernacle, this sanctuary, this portable worship center, if you will, which will later become a permanent structure in Jerusalem called the temple. This is huge. This is a huge moment in Israel's history. Very important. Well, why? Why is this tabernacle so important? Why are they to build this tent, which will later become a temple in the capital city of their promised land? Well, I'm glad you asked. Exodus 25, verse 8 and verse 22. Here's why the tabernacle is so important. Verse 8 says, "Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary." Why? Well, this is huge. "So I can live among them." By the way, I'm reading from the NLT, the New Living Translation, just so you're aware. Sometimes I use ESV. I've been on the NLT kick lately, so this is the New Living Translation. So here we are. He says, "Build this holy sanctuary for the purpose so I can live among them." Jump down to verse 22. "I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the Ark of the Covenant." Well, this is huge. The reason why the tabernacle is such an important structure is because God will live there with his people, and he will meet with them, and he will talk to them. This is huge. We haven't seen this since Genesis 1 and 2. You think back to Genesis chapter 2, and what was there? Well, God was there. God was there in the Garden of Eden with his people. God's presence is here on earth with his image bearers. But well, we haven't seen that for a long time, for hundreds of years. But here we go. At Mount Sinai, God is giving instructions to build this thing that will house his presence. Sort of an overlap, again, of heaven and earth, God's space and human space. They're going to be together once again, as they once were. "So build me this sanctuary," God says, "so that I can live with you." And we find out that this structure, this tabernacle, was to be the center. It was the center of their camp. Everywhere they went, they would set it up right in the middle of the camp. God living among them in their center, to be their center for their life as they become this kingdom of priests to the nations. Hugely important. Now, as you read through the instructions for this tabernacle, you may notice, and hopefully you've noticed this before, but I want to point this out to you this morning. As we read through the instructions for how to build this tent, basically what God wants it to do is he wants it to remind them of the Garden of Eden. So pay attention as you're reading the instructions on the tabernacle, and as they build this tabernacle, pay attention to what would typically be found in a garden. This is big. Look at chapter 25, verse 31. And as I read 31 through 39, think through what you might notice would typically be in a garden, and what this lampstand here might represent from the Garden of Eden. Verse 31. "Make a lampstand of pure hammered gold." By the way, if you go back and refresh your memory of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, it talks about this land called Havilah. And in the land of Havilah, there was much gold, precious gold. And gold, by the way, is going to be mentioned 98 times in the instructions for the tabernacle. I actually counted this week. 98 times gold is mentioned. "So make a lampstand of pure hammered gold. Make the entire lampstand and its decorations of one piece. The base, center stem, lamp cups, buds, and petals. Make it with six branches going out from the center stem, three on each side. Each of the six branches will have three lamp cups shaped like almond blossoms, complete with buds and petals. Craft the center stem of the lampstand with four lamp cups shaped like almond blossoms, complete with buds and petals. There will also be an almond bud beneath each of the pair of branches where the six branches extend from the center stem. The almond buds and the branches must all be of one piece with the center stem, and they must be hammered from pure gold, like the gold from Havilah. Then make the seven lamps for the lampstand and set them so that they reflect the light forward. The lamp snuffers and trays must also be made of pure gold. You will need 75 pounds of gold, pure gold, for the lampstand and its accessories." Do you hear the Garden of Eden language, the garden language here? And here we have the lampstand, which, what do you think it represents? As you're reading about this lampstand that looks like a, what? Looks like a tree. Looks like a tree. And what was in the center of the Garden of Eden? The tree of life. The tree of life. So here we have this pure gold lampstand representing the tree of life, which as they walk into the tabernacle and they see this lampstand, it was to remind them of the tree that was lost and now forbidden in the garden. So we've got the tree of life. The tree of life is there in the tabernacle. That's not all. Look at, we already mentioned this a little bit from chapter 25. Look at 25, verses 17 through 20. Look what else is in the tabernacle. God says, make the ark's cover. And the Ark of the Covenant was to be sort of the hot spot for God's presence. Make the ark's cover, the place of atonement, from pure gold. It must be 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Then make two what? Make two cherubim from hammered gold and place them on the two ends of the atonement cover. Mold the cherubim on each end of the atonement cover, making it all of one piece of gold. The cherubim will face each other and look down on the atonement cover, their wings spread over it, and they will protect it. So here's the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant guarding the presence of God. Just like the cherubim, the last time we saw them, they're guarding the presence of God and the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. Make the tabernacle from 10 curtains of finely woven linen. Decorate the curtains with blue, purple, and scarlet thread with skillfully embroidered what? Cherubim. So here we go. We have these guys. Not only do we have the tree of life, but we have the cherubim. The cherubim, in the ancient world, the cherubim were known as very intimidating creatures. Whenever you see the cherubim, you know you're getting close to God's presence. And Adam and Eve wouldn't dare go near the entrance to the Garden of Eden because these guys were there. They will kill you. They're dangerous. Cherubim represent God's presence. When you get close to cherubim, you know you're getting close to God's presence. And here we have them. They're all over the curtains in the tabernacle. They're over the hot spot, the mercy seat, the atonement, the Ark of the Covenant, guarding God's presence. Do you see? Walking into the tabernacle was supposed to feel like walking into the Garden of Eden itself. God, through Israel, through this tabernacle, was renewing what was lost in Eden. His presence. His covenant presence with his people. So here we have it. The tabernacle is to house God's presence, God's glory. He is to live with them and dwell with them and speak to them. And this is all a sort of the beginning of a renewal, renewing what was lost in Eden when God lived with men and women. Okay? I will leave you to read the instructions 25 through 31. You can read that on your own. And then you can read 35 through 40 when they actually construct the tabernacle, and you'll find it very repetitive and lots of garden imagery. Read through it on your own. But for now, let's fast forward to the very end, chapter 40. See, I told you this was not going to be painful. I'm going to move quickly. Chapter 40. Verses 34 and 35, this is the moment we've been waiting for, okay? We've read through all the instructions. We've read how they built the tabernacle itself. God is going to dwell there. He's going to speak to them, be with them. Okay, what's going to happen? They listen to the instructions. They build the tabernacle. And here we go, the moment we've been waiting for. At the very end, here's what happens, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is a good thing, right? Very, very good thing. But it also creates a problem. Look at verse 35. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we get to the very end of the book, and we've made our way through all of this instruction, and then we've read it all again as they actually build the tabernacle. We get to the very end, and we read verse 34, and we say, oh, here we go, Garden of Eden 2.0. But then there's a problem. Moses goes to enter this tent where God is now going to dwell among them. He goes to enter in, and he can't. He can't enter. Why? Because God's glory and God's presence creates a problem. Creates a problem. Moses can't go in because God's glory is there. Nobody just waltzes into God's presence because he's holy and he's glorious, and something needs to be done first. Mankind is impure. Atonement for sin and purity needs to be made before humans can enter into God's presence. And that's what the next book is all about. We're not going to read Leviticus this morning, but Leviticus is all about solving this problem at the end of Exodus. They build the tabernacle. Moses goes to enter into the tent. He can't go in. That's a problem. Well, what's the solution? The solution is the book of Leviticus. And as you know, as you may know, the book of Leviticus is all about blood and atonement for sin and purity rules for how to approach God. He's dwelling with you. He's in your midst. But it also creates a problem. And Leviticus solves that problem. And Leviticus points forward to the ultimate blood that was shed for all men once for all. So here we have it. It all points towards Jesus. The tabernacle. God's glory fills it. God is present with them. He's renewing what was lost in Eden. So as we turn to the pages of the New Testament and we begin to think about tabernacle imagery in relation to us as Christ followers today, as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we begin to realize that the reality of this tabernacle, which later became a temple in Jerusalem, this whole reality and the whole fullness of it became true. It came to reality in a different sort of tabernacle, in a different sort of temple. This tabernacle. This temple. As Pastor Alex read from John 1, and Tom also read some verses from John 1, the New Testament writers, as we begin to read the New Testament, we figure out that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the tabernacle imagery. Way back in the book of Exodus, this is all coming true through Jesus. God is coming to dwell with humanity through Jesus of Nazareth, his son, his eternal son. And Jesus himself taught us all about this. This was Jesus' favorite topic. He kept talking about God's presence. He kept claiming that God's presence and God's rule and God's blessing is coming to the world through him. This is all he talked about. This was his favorite topic. He kept saying things like, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. God is here. I am here. God is here. The presence of God is now with men. God's rule and God's blessing is returning to the earth through Jesus, the eternal Son of God. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Jesus preached on and on about. I am here, so God is here. And God's rule is here, and God's blessing is here. Repent and believe the good news. Follow the new king. Jesus, the ultimate tabernacle, the ultimate temple, dwelt among us. Not only that, as you know, Jesus would become a new kind of priest. Jesus would not offer the blood of animals like the book of Leviticus, which temporarily covered the sins of the people. Jesus offered his own blood, which covers the sins of people forever, once and for all. So here's the question. In Jesus, the tabernacle finds its fulfillment. He tabernacled among us. God lived among us in his son, Jesus of Nazareth. So when Jesus died and then he rose again, and after his resurrection, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the question is, did we lose God's presence on earth? Jesus is God's presence on earth. Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended back to heaven. He left. So did God's presence leave this world? Is God's presence gone from this world because Jesus is gone? Some of you are smiling. You know the answer. Remember what Paul said? Paul said, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God? So Jesus leaves this world and he says, it's better that I leave because as I leave, I'm going to send you the Spirit. And the Spirit now is going to make all of you the tabernacle. All of you now are becoming the temple of God on earth. You now, because of your faith in me, Jesus says, now you all are the tabernacle. You are the temple of God. You are God's covenant presence on earth today. How is God present on earth today? Through you. Through me. We are the temple of God. We are the temple of the Spirit. Jesus said, it's good that I go away. I'm sending the Spirit, and now you all become the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. God is present in the world today through his people and in other ways, but through his people. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this has huge applications for life. This is where the tabernacle imagery of the Bible gets so practical for us today in our lives. If we are the temple of God, if we are God's presence on earth today, okay, how does that matter? How does that play out in what we do and what we say? Well, let me just pick up on three things that the New Testament authors say about this. The New Testament authors have a lot to say about this temple tabernacle imagery. So let's start with Peter. Peter, as you know, lived with Jesus, heard Jesus teach and preach for years. And here's what Peter says. He picks up on this tabernacle temple imagery. He says, you, plural, are living stones. Speaking to you and me. You are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. So be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. I think Peter is picking up on what he heard Jesus say several times during his life. This whole idea of loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you so that on the day when God judges the world, they will actually honor God. They will see your good behavior and they will bring glory to God. This can happen through us. He says, you are the living stone, so be careful how you live so that when people watch you, when unbelievers watch you and they're learning about Jesus from you, and as they watch you, they will, one day, this can happen, they will actually give honor to God on the day he judges the world. They will end up believing because of you. Living stones, this holy priesthood, this temple, you are revealing God to the world, to the nations. And they may believe because of your honorable behavior and bring glory and honor to God. C.S. Lewis said, don't shine so that others may see you. Shine so that through you they may see Christ. And then he says, when Christians behave badly, or when we fail to behave well, we make Christianity unbelievable to the world. It's huge. And yes, the things that you say on Twitter and Facebook count. You know, it's easy to come here this morning for an hour and fool you. I can come here for an hour every Sunday and fool you. And you can fool me. That's easy. We all know how to behave. We all know what to say while we're here. And I can fool you, and you can fool me. But you know, when it comes down to, you know, Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and tomorrow, you know what happens perhaps behind the protection of a screen? We unleash a whole host of bitterness and anger and hatred toward each other. You know who's watching? There's a world of broken people watching, and they're watching to see what this Jesus of Nazareth is really like. And they're seeing it through you. And they're seeing it through me. We are God's covenant presence on earth. Our behavior and our speech reveals Jesus to the world. What message are they receiving from you and from me? What we do, what we say, communicates God to the world. So Peter says, be careful. Be careful how you live, because the world is watching. Now Paul. That was Peter. Now we'll turn to Paul. Paul says this, run. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. See how practical this temple tabernacle imagery becomes for Christians today? There may be no application more needed in the church today than this one. And when it comes to sexual sin in the church, let me first say this. The Bible is clear, and God is clear, that we need to avoid sexual sin. We must avoid sexual sin at any cost. It's clear. He hates it. Paul says, run. Run from it. This is serious business because our bodies are the temple of God. We were bought with a high price, and so we must honor God with our bodies. We need to think it through seriously together and work at it together so that we're prepared to run. Run from sexual sin. Like Joseph didn't think about it. Potiphar's wife came after him, desired him, wanted him. He ran. Run, run. Be ready to run. You think about it for 2 seconds, you're not going to run. Well, how do we run? Paul says, run from sexual sin. Okay, that's easy to say that, right? How do we do it? Well, that's where I think the author of Hebrews is so helpful when he talks about running. He talks about running a race, in Hebrews 12. He says, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. So how? How do we do it? He says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and completes our faith. Jesus. It's all about him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him. Learn of him. Pray to him. Rely on him. And run the race. How do you run? Well, not by saying you're going to do better, you're going to try harder, but fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the champion. He's the one who has begun a good work in you and in me, and he will complete it. So we focus on him and we fix our eyes on him. Jesus is how we run. We run towards Jesus and we run away from sin. Paul says run from sexual sin, but let me also say this. There's a growing conversation in our culture and in our world about faith and sexuality and gender. And this is a huge conversation. And it's a conversation, quite frankly, that we need to get in on with some information and an informed way, not just an emotional way. So a conversation on faith and sexuality and gender is a big deal. And I'm afraid the church isn't entering into this conversation wisely or graciously. And Paul, when he says run from sexual sin, I don't think he means run away from the conversation. I don't think he means run away and just ignore it and don't talk about it, don't work it through. And he certainly doesn't mean mistreat those who are struggling to identify clarity in their lives as it relates to faith and sexuality and gender and struggle with sin. Believers in the church trying to work through the issues of faith, sexuality, and gender. We need to get involved not just on an emotional level, but on a carefully informed level that we might respond well in grace and in love and in truth. So to help you do that, let me just recommend one author that has been really helpful to me. He's a leading biblical scholar, and he's an expert on this topic of faith, sexuality, and gender. His name is Dr. Preston Sprinkle. He's a PhD from the University of Aberdeen, and he is the leading, I think he's the leading guy on this topic right now. So he's published many books. One of them he published a couple years ago called People to be Loved. He goes through the book and he explains how the Bible, how Scripture itself lays out the fact that God's design is between a man and a woman, and that sexual relationship, that marriage relationship. And he says same-sex relationships are prohibited by God, by God's design. So he works through the truth of that in this book, but he also says in this book that he's listened carefully and patiently to many who belong in the LGBT plus community, and he knows that he's seen how the church has often failed to respond to these people with grace and truth. Believers in the church who are struggling with this. And he says, we're not handling it well. He says, I stand on truth, but I also stand on love. And figuring out how to stand on both, truth and love, is difficult. So let me say this. Fear and hatred, when it comes to this conversation of faith and sexuality and gender, fear and hatred should have no place in our hearts. Because no doubt there are people here. There are people in the churches across the world and across America this morning, believers who are sorting this out for themselves and trying to learn and grow. Fear and hatred should have no place in our hearts as we relate to one another and as we grow together as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We all have particular areas of concern. Whether that's an addiction to pornography or same-sex attraction. We all have different areas of struggle and sin and temptation in our lives. And we all need attention and grace from God and from one another. Fear and hatred have no place here. Love and grace and truth do. But there's more to say there than I have time for. But that's Paul. Run from sexual sin. Don't run from those who are trying to run from sexual sin and trying to figure out how to do that. Don't run from them. Help them do it. Help them run. There's lots more to say there. But look up Dr. Preston Sprinkle, and some of his resources will be very helpful to you. Last, let's go back to Paul again. His second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this: what harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body and our spirit. Let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. So here Paul is not talking about, you know, if you're in partnership with a partner and you're running a company and this partner doesn't know Jesus and doesn't follow Jesus, you need to dissolve that company and split up with your partner. He's not talking about business here. He's talking about partnering with unbelievers who are sinning and living in sin in their lives. And he says, how can Christ and the devil be united in that way? He says, you're the temple of the living God. How can you have idols in your temple? How can you live in sin? See, Paul, he's pointing out that union with Christ, because of union with Christ, we can no longer stand to sin. There's no cooperation between the two. We hate it. We can't stand it. We fight against it because the Spirit lives in us. God lives in us. And God hates sin, and God will fight against it. And so if he's living in us as the temple, of course we fight against it, and we do our best. We work hard together, cleansing ourselves through the power of the Spirit in us from everything that can defile our body and spirit. Again, I think Paul is picking up on Jesus here. Remember when Jesus spoke on the mountain, his Sermon on the Mount, he said, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, and you will be devoted to one and you will despise the other. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. So ask yourself, as a temple of God, whom do you serve? The answer is obvious, right? Who has your allegiance? as the temple of God, Jesus or the devil? It can only be one way, right? So is there sin? Is there sin in my life that I think I can hold on to? Is there sin in my life that I think I can cherish and hold on to while at the same time serving Jesus as my master? Paul says, no way. It can't work that way. You serve one or the other. I can't serve Jesus and sin in my life at the same time. And some of us need to decide, what are we going to do with that sin that we're clinging to and that we're not willing to let it go? You can't have both. So what will it be? Will it be repentance and life and blessing? Or will it be misery? Why do we hold on to the idols we think we love? Why do we hold on to the sin we think we love, but we actually hate? So each one of those last three slides should have been a sermon on its own, right? But do you see where we've come? 11 chapters in the book of Exodus have led us to really important practical application in our lives. The tabernacle instructions. Who knew they would be so powerful and important in our lives as we follow Christ? As God has come to live in us, God's covenant presence is in us and with us, and God's covenant presence is in the world because of us, you and me, and God living in us. And all of this has happened because of Jesus. Remarkable. God is transforming the world through his covenant presence because of the work of Christ and his Spirit who dwells in us today. This is huge. You know, at times it seems futile, doesn't it? We look around at our world, we look at our own hearts and our own minds sometimes, and we think, man, nothing's changing. This is really slow moving. And we look around at our world and we say, what difference is the church making? What transformation is happening because of this royal priesthood, this temple of God living on earth today? It doesn't seem like much is happening. But let me leave you with a quote from Prince Caspian. Behind him, of course, was the greatest theologian of the 21st century. C.S. Lewis. So he says this: isn't it funny how day by day nothing changes? But when you look back, everything's different. God will use his people like a mustard seed. Start small, insignificant, but later you look back and that mustard seed has become something huge. This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven. Slow, steady, transformative. Because of the Spirit of God who lives in his people. Let's pray. Our Father, you and your plan for this world is remarkable. You are an amazing God who is so patient with sinful humanity. You are so patient with us. You are so patient with this world that you have made. You are so loving and so gracious. And Jesus means so much to us. Remind us this morning, simply remind us of your love for us in Christ. His death and resurrection for sin. His ascension and the giving of his Spirit to create a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests and a temple of God here on earth today. Use us as your priests and as your temple to spread your love and your fame through the world. And even in the small ways of everyday life this week, I pray that your kingdom would grow. and that your name would be renowned through the earth, exalted and praised. You deserve all the glory because you are an amazing creator and sustainer and redeemer of all that you've made. And so we praise you and we thank you for Jesus this morning. And I pray that you would remind us of him as we go. Cause us to love him more. Cause us to fix our eyes on him so that we can effectively bring pleasure to you and bring your blessings to this world. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been good. It's been good to open the Word this morning. Thank you for your attention. And I pray that you'll continue to think through these things. Think through ways you can apply these to your lives even this week. So enjoy your afternoon. Hope to see you tonight. You are dismissed.